You know, as we gather together at church, do you ever feel like not the perfect Christian? Can we all raise our hands? Amen. You know, I think sometimes something Romola actually prayed when we were in the back room made me started thinking about, you know, sometimes our hearts sing off key. And I started thinking of that and thinking about our soul. Sometimes it feels like my soul has a dimmer switch on it. It never seems to be as bright as I either want it to be or I expect it to be or think that, you know, just difficult. And we look at everybody else's life, especially on a Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, and we come in and we greet each other and we see each other, and we tend to think sometimes that everybody else is doing fine. Everybody else is a better Christian. Everybody else is whatever, fill in the blank. And we realize we're all messed up. And that's why he had to save us. He didn't save us because we're such awesome people. He only saved us because he's awesome. And he knew that we needed him, amen? And he knows on a daily basis that we need his grace upon grace. Upon grace. We're a bunch of misfits. We're a bunch of ragamuffins. I love that book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. And you just realize, you know, it's not an excuse. You know what I'm saying. It's not an excuse to sin. God hates sin. Worse, it says that we grieve the Holy Spirit, which just that statement alone and just thinking of when I sin, what it does to the heart of God, that something that I can do down here on earth can affect God in such a way where he would define it as, hey, Brian, that really grieves me when you do that. That just hurts, right? Father, we come before you and we thank you that you accept us as we are. And you desire on a daily basis to make us more and more like your son, Jesus. And that's what we desire. We realize that there's no one that has it all together and has it all perfect. He's got it all figured out. And the ones that say they do are lying. And so, Lord, we just desire to hear from you tonight. And pray that you would give us application to our texts as we go through this. Just want to know you in a deeper way. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot going on in my head right now. Just hearing some neat things during worship. We are in Revelation chapter 16. If you're kind of new with us or haven't been with us, we're towards the very end of the 7 years of tribulation. All believers have been taken up into heaven with him, and yet during that 7 year time on earth where we go up and we're spending that time up with our Lord, it's the 7 years of judgment down here on earth, and so this is the very end, right before Armageddon. Matter of fact, we'll talk about Armageddon in our chapter. And so right at the end of the 7 years is really chapter 16, 17, and 18. Can't wait to get to chapter 19. That's when we come back with Jesus down to the earth. Starts that millennium reign, that thousand-year reign. And so 19, 20, 21, and 22 are great and can't wait to get there. Chapter 16 is still our last bit of judgment. It's our seven bowl judgment. So in chapter 15, it was a very short chapter and it was kind of the intro to this. And so we're up in heavenlies there. And in the temple there, there's a temple up in heaven. And there's these seven angels that go out and they have these saucers or these shallow bowls full of the incense of heaven. And so it's this burning coal. They put incense on it. It was a beautiful fragrance. It represents usually the prayers of the saints. And one by one, these seven angels are going to pour out these last judgments on the earth. And we're going to ramp things up a little bit. I've entitled our message Super Bowl 7. I wanted to make mention of our Harvest Festival. If you'd like to serve on that night, we're doing 2 1.5-hour kind of segments. You can do the beginning of the night, the end of the night. But if you're looking a great way to serve and get to meet some of the other brothers and sisters here at the church and be able to bless a whole bunch of kids and our community, get signed up with Tony on Sunday morning and we can help out with that and get about 3,000 people that come through, and so looking forward to that. So our message is Super Bowl VII. Anybody know who played in Super Bowl VII? It was 1973. Well, obviously, you see behind it, Redskins versus the Dolphins. Who won? It was the Dolphins that ended up winning that. So why is that significant? Because we got the seven bowls here, and so Super Bowl. The bowls are God's final judgment prior to that great white throne judgment in chapter 20. These judgments are very much similar to the plagues back during the time of Egypt. Remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And so God's working through Moses to be able to make them let them go. And so with that, there's a number of them that link up with those, very similar to those plagues. Also, many of them similar to the trumpet judgments that we had. We had the seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and now the seven bowl judgments. So there are many of them that were very comparable to the trumpet judgments. So four of the seven trumpets correspond to the Exodus plagues: fiery hail, bodies of water turned to blood, darkness, locusts. Likewise, the sores, the bodies of water turned to blood, darkness and hail caused by the bowl judgments reflect all the way back to Exodus. And so a big difference between the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, though, is the trumpets are only meant to call sinners to repentance. So when those were happening at the end of it and they didn't turn to repentance, and there seemed to be, it's just kind of like a warning and hoping people would repent and all of that. But the bowls, no. Final judgment. It's very, very much more severe. Not trying to get them to repent, because that's not going to cause them to repent. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. And so our first one is our first bowl is the sores that come up in verse 1 and 2. And so we'll just kind of take them bowl by bowl, and we'll just read the few verses that they're in. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." This loud voice seems to be God himself, because we have this voice coming from the temple. The very end of chapter 15, it says that there was this smoke to where no one could enter. And so it's really the symbolic of just God being inside of the temple. And so this voice coming out, sending the angels out. So that seems to be none other than God's voice saying this. In verse 2, "So the first went out and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men," get this, "who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image." And so it's laser focus on who this is coming on. It's not just throwing it down to the earth and it lands on every man kind of thing, but it's specifically for those that accepted the mark of the beast that we talked about at the end of chapter 13 there. So tension has been steadily mounting, and the chapters have been just pregnant with doom, but now time for the storm. With all of its pent-up fury, it makes landfall as this Category 5 tropical cyclone. With each verse of chapter 16, it picks up speed and wreaks havoc on humanity. I like this quote by John Phillips. He said, "Mercifully, the storm will be short, and best of all, it's going to leave the sky sunny and clear for 1,000 years. And so we got to get through these storms, but on the other side, it's a sunny day. It's a beautiful day. And so these bowls, shallow bowls, as we talked about, full of that sweet-smelling incense, but now they're filled with foul stench. And he pours them out upon the earth. Each angel has a specific target for the contents of its bowl. And we'll see that with all seven of them here. And so each of them laser-guided with precise accuracy. And we have this foul and loathsome sores, or severe and malignant, some of the other translations say, are harmful and painful sores. They're described as oozing, open wounds, like ulcers. Yeah. The boils were the sixth plague of Egypt, way back in Exodus chapter 9. Somebody said, a boil is an outward sign of an inward problem. And so a boil on your skin, it's an outward sign of something that's under the surface, pus or whatever that's there that's trying to escape, trying to get out. And so it's an outward sign of an inward problem. Think about that spiritually too. Outward sign of an inward problem. That's our sin, right? That's our sin coming. Where is that coming from? Didn't just do that or say that, and then it becomes sin out there. But we know that sin starts in the heart, on the inside. And so Satan used this against God's servant Job, and now God uses it against Satan's servants, right? In chapter 1, we see that Satan used that against Job. Just let me touch his flesh. He puts boils all over his body. Even Job's wife, curse God and die. And we find him sitting on the what they call a potsherd. And so it's broken pieces of pottery where he said it was just scraping his skin from all of the grossness on there and everything else. And so there's Satan bringing it against Job, saying, God, if you allow me to touch his body in this way, he's going to curse you. Now God reverses that and he sends it upon Satan's servants. Verse 11 seems to say these sores do not disappear, seem to be an incurable disease. And again, they come upon the men who had the mark. This plague was limited to those who took the slave brand of Satan. It's as if God says, you want a mark? I'll give you a mark. Give you a mark all over your body. And so the first bowl judgment. The second bowl is the bloody sea. It's only one verse in verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. And it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So angel number 2 steps up to the plate. The Lord's first miracle was to turn water into wine, and now it's turning water into blood. And we see the sea, which covers approximately 70% of the earth's surface and contains roughly 326 million trillion gallons of water, or 326 quintillion, all of a sudden now is filled with this rancid blood. Life's going to be impossible to sustain in the ocean. Back in 1949, there was a red tide. I remember growing up, I haven't seen one in so long, but I remember growing up, we would always do, our family did a beach house down at Newport for a week or two during the summer, and we did it with two or three other families, and I remember two or three times where it was the red tide would come in, and at nighttime it'd almost be that kind of fluorescent, any lights shining on it. But in 1949, on the Florida coast, it came in and killed millions of fish, poisoned those that ate contaminated shellfish. 60 miles of stinky fish lined their beaches. Phenomena of billions of dinoflagellates, these tiny one-celled organisms, very well known, but scientists still don't know what brings it on or keeps it at bay. Why all of a sudden it just gets so bad when it, you know, lands, and they're not sure. It could be something as simple as that, where all of a sudden this just takes off and goes around the world. I can't imagine the smell of what that does. If there's all of a sudden nothing living in the ocean, that everything dead, what happens to everything that's dead? And with that, I remember after Katrina, we were there in we'd set different teams there, and I went with a group of, I was there with Pastor Rick, and we were there as chaplains for the police department, talking with different people. But I remember one of the first places we had gone down to was the French Quarter, and I just remember this one street of oyster bars, and after that, and oh my gosh, did it reek. That's what I was picturing. Ugh. All right, our third bowl, verses 4-7, a little bit similar to the last one. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs. So the first one, just ocean. This one's on the river and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just do. So heaven's basically shouting out, God's justified in all of his terrible judgment. Now the world will never think that. Unbelievers will never think that. It's just like, why is God doing that, you know? But it's saying God is 100% justified in this terrible judgment upon the earth. Basically what we have here is those who delighted in shedding blood, those unbelievers killing the believers, they become martyrs and sent to heaven. Those who delighted in shedding blood now are forced to drink blood as a fitting form of punishment. How long can you last? How long can you last without water? In God's government, the punishment fits the crime. This is not cruel and unusual punishment. Pharaoh tried to drown the Jewish baby boys, but it was his own army that eventually drowned in the Red Sea. Haman, if you remember from the book of Esther, planned to hang Mordecai on the gallows and to exterminate the Jews. But he himself was hanged on the gallows and his family got exterminated. King Saul refused to obey God and slay the Amalekites. They had been whooping on Israel for like 400 years. And their style of fighting, they would come up from the rears and pick off the elderly and the children. That was just the Amalekites. They were a very mean people group. And God said, I want them done. And told King Saul to do it, and he didn't do it. And so it was the claim of one Amalekite that he had killed Saul at the end. This wasn't cruel and unusual punishment, actually, as it says at the bottom of verse 6. It was their just due. Another way of saying they deserved it fully. Let's go to our fourth bull in verse 8 and 9, global warming. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Here's where the global warming proponents say, I told you so. There he is there. All right. Picture all the water systems full of blood and now coupled with intense heat. Imagine the thirst. Again, imagine the stench. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Not even suntan lotion number 100. I found this. It was... Taniwana. So it's made from marijuana, but it's a tanning thing that's that claims 100%. No, that's not even going to help, all right? Just saying. Who knows how long this is going to last? What if great ice sheets on Greenland and the continent of Antarctica start melting? The scientist Henry Morris says there's enough ice stored in these great reservoirs. It's estimated to raise the world's sea levels about 200 feet if it all melted. And so what else is going to take place? Each of these are named, but you can obviously see all the repercussions that would take place with the other ones. William Newell reminds us, whoops, I went too far. Well, we'll wait. He said, if men are not won by grace, they'll never be won. You know that that's the only way to get saved. And so again, that's why I said earlier with these judgments here, it isn't so they'll repent. It has been up to this point. Now it's too late. Now these judgments are coming. Remember, he even barred his throne room for prayer. Don't even pray against these judgments. It is coming now. This is all the wrap up, all of that. And so with that, there's grace. There's everything else. There's the long suffering of God up to this point. But like I say, when this falls, there's no turning back. So I like that quote. If men are not won by grace, they'll never be won. That's what saves us. It's not the badness of God that leads man to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. God's judgment usually doesn't change men's hearts, nor do they seem designed that way. We haven't seen it so far as we've gone through it. Even with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, that didn't bring them to Christ. God judges sinners not to reveal his grace, but to reveal his holiness. That's what he's showing them at this point. And that's why even in that phrase in verse 5 and 6, he starts off, you are righteous, another time, because you have judged these things. And so with it, it's about his righteousness. It's about his holiness And that's where, when judgment is taking place, it's to remind us of his absolute 100% holiness. But these sinners will suffer from acute pharaohitis. Pharaohitis is what the hardening of the heart just keeps getting harder and harder, and that's what these living at the end of the seven-year tribulation, what they're dealing with and their problem that's there. Can I pause and say, if you're new to the Bible, all of the Bible isn't like this. Okay, just want to say. So I always pray that somebody steps in and is like, I knew it. Oh, Bible's just full of judgment like that. No. This is just the end when it's all getting wrapped up. All right. Excuse me. In the verse 10 and 11, we have the fifth bowl is darkness. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. They just said that in verse 9, the other group. They didn't repent and give him glory. And hear it again. Did not repent because of their deeds. The first four bowls were directed towards the natural world, mankind. But this fifth one is unique. It's unusual. The fifth is a frontal assault on evil itself. And so far, the beast has been immune. But now his throne is shaken. Okay? He's been able to just wreak havoc on earth. But all of a sudden, they're changing. And now it's coming towards him. And so, like the throne of Pharaoh, he's powerless to defend himself here. And one of the explanations of it, they nod their tongues. May suggest confusion, maybe mental derangement brought on by prolonged, intense physical suffering here. But verse 11, the crescendo of hurt brings a crescendo of hate, hating God. In 1,000 tongues and dialects, men lift up their fists, their fits, and their filthy words of blasphemy against God. They're just so mad. The sixth bowl is the Euphrates. It's over in Iraq today. Well, it was there back then too, but that's what we call Iraq today. In verse 12 through 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They call them the unholy trinity here. The dragon being Satan himself, the beast being Antichrist, and the false prophet being his religious sidekick. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to do what? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. We're talking about Armageddon here. Then it pauses and says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. In verse 12, take that literally. It's the literal Euphrates River that's really drying up. And really, kings from the other side of it are coming this way. And they're marching towards Israel. They're marching towards this valley of Megiddo. These three frogs here, not literal frogs, not Kermit the Frog, but specifically frog-like demons. You know, it helps us out with that in verse 14, for they are, and so it defines them out for us. They're spirit of demons. Why does he specifically call them frogs? We're not exactly sure. But we know frogs are cold-blooded amphibians who dwell in two different worlds. Many have poison in their skin. Many change color at will, can leap a remarkable distance. And so these demons are cold-blooded fiends, creatures of two worlds, if you will, full of venom and poison for mankind, and are swift-paced to lead men to their bloodbath end. So maybe that's why they're depicted as frogs. The kings will think they're moving upon their own free will, as all the they're all heading there. It's one of the great places in Israel where we go on top of this Armageddon. Har, or Ar, is means hill of Megiddo is the name of the area there. So we're up on top of the mountain. I'll show it to you in just a minute. And down in the valley there is where this last battle, really second to last battle, is going to take place, Armageddon. So the kings are going to be thinking that they're moving on their free will, that they came up with this idea, let's go, let's march. But how often men think that they're free to do as they please, but in reality, they're accomplishing the plans and the purpose of God. Ironically, though, they were commissioned by the unholy Trinity, right? It's these three demon, frog demon things that are motivating the kings to come to this place. So they're commissioned by the unholy Trinity. They're unknowingly working for the Holy Trinity by gathering the nations together in one place for the final judgment. Verse 15 kind of seems just out of the blue, like why is this verse all of a sudden just kind of drop in here? Well, it is a parenthesis. Matter of fact, they say 13 through 16 is kind of written as a parenthesis. I believe verse 15 is another pause for John's readers to take heed. I think it's these pauses that just as good movie script writers do the same thing, where a movie is just so intense and your heart's kind of pounding, you're following this and you're waiting to see what's happened next, or it's really dark and you know that somebody's hiding behind the thing and somebody's walking by and they don't know, and so you're nervous for them and all that's happening, and all of a sudden goes commercial break and you go, and it's kind of that relax. And to me, this is commercial break. And he says, stop. John's writing here. And he says, hey, let me remind you of something here that is so important. Behold, Jesus is coming as a thief. And in the meanwhile, this hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen out in the future. But blessed are, oh, how happy is he who does two things. He watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And make sure you're doing these two things here. Blessed is he who watches for him and is looking for Jesus Christ to return. So watches for him and watches out. When a soldier enlisted in the Roman army, he had to take a triple oath. Here was his oath, I put it behind us there, that he would do whatever he was called on to do, that he would be ready at any moment, and that he would never leave the army without the commander's consent. This triple oath here was called a sacramentum. You see that at the top there. Hence our word sacrament, and you see that my definition there, which was the believer's military oath of obedience to the great commander. It's our oath to our God, doing those three things and holding on to those three. The one who keeps his garments. They said during the night, the captain of the temple made his rounds. And on his approach, the guards had to rise and salute him in a particular manner. Any guard found asleep when on duty was beaten or his garments were set on fire. The confusion of one of the rabbis is on record that, the confession of one of the rabbis is on record that on a certain occasion, his own maternal uncle had actually undergone the punishment of having his clothes set on fire by the captain of the temple there. Thus, maybe the idea here, the imagery that's here of losing your clothes. And from the very beginning of Genesis, right? Adam and Eve. All of a sudden, they found themselves naked. They found themselves full of shame. It was a shame issue from the beginning. So nakedness then, all the way through Scripture there, obviously not with your spouse, but other than that, or you know, out and abroad, whatever, and to be found naked in that way is shameful. And so those are very similar. They're used together in that way. And so he's saying, hey, believers, until Jesus comes back, first, be looking for him to return. In the meanwhile, the way you should run your life, live your life, is in a way where you're not going to feel shame or guilt. We also need to keep watch out for the world. Watch out for the embrace of the world. One person put it this way, the lion of persecution might not be a threat to us, but we are being hugged by the bear of this world. You and I, we live on this side of the world, really not faced with very much persecution over here, but it's that warning of as the world gives us a little hug and feels kind of cozy at first and is a little fur, but pretty soon it's slowly just starting to crush us, and we have to watch out for the world system. Verse 16 is that great day of God Almighty, Judgment Day. And so this is Megiddo. This is where we stand right on the top there. They excavated it down to the area where Solomon is one of the places where Israeli kings weren't supposed to multiply gold, women, or horses. And so with that, this is where he had one of his stables. See, he blew it in all three counts. But anyways, so this is Megiddo, and so dates back all the way down to, 3,000 years ago, some of the ruins that are there, and we kind of walk through that area there. But one of the reasons we go up there is to look out in that valley. That is the valley. It's been one of the most incredible. It was Napoleon Bonaparte that said, this is the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. That's what he said about that battlefield there. The Egyptians fought their crusaders, the Druze, the Turks, the Arabs, Persians, and even Napoleon Bonaparte. And so with that, we have a lot of biblical characters that fought in this area. Remember Barak, he defeated the armies of Canaan. Gideon defeated the Midianites there. King Saul lost his life there. And so all of these had taken place right there in the valley. It's also known as the Valley of Jezreel and the Plain of Esdraelon. Back in chapter 13, verse 4, it says, who's able to make war with him? God. And the outcome is going to be in chapter 19. Who's going to be able to make war against this beast, against the Antichrist, against the false prophet? Well, we'll have that answered when we get to chapter 19. Let's grab our seventh bowl, shake and quake. Verse 17 to 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple. So it's happening again. Loud voice coming out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings. And it was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now, the great city was divided into three parts. Now, normally we hear about the great city as Jerusalem, but not in this case. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities and the nations fell, and great Babylon, that's what they're calling the great city here, was remembered before God, obviously in a bad way, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's about 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And so the seventh poured out his bowl. Again, in contrast with the seal and the trumpet judgments, no interlude takes place between 6 and 7. That's what we saw in the 6, between the 6th and seal. Sixth and seventh seal judgment, between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgment, we had an interlude. We talked about the 144,000, kind of gave us a pause before the seventh one hit. But again, this is just judgment. It's on. There's no pause. Six moves right into seven, which is unique this time. Every island fled away because of the earthquake. In verse 18, the earth appeared to be running away. Such a movement of the earth in that time. How else is John going to explain that, what it looks like? And so that's the depiction that he gives us here. And so this type of language is used to describe divine punishment in the Old Testament. And so we have it here of every island being, fled away. Hail, around 1,000 pounds. Picture missiles of ice sculptures, or as one of the commentators said, hard to imagine hail the size of old English sheepdogs. You can't imagine that. I mean, you see some of these vehicles, these cars that get kind of the baseball size hail in Texas and different places where they come, and it's just, oh my gosh. Hailstones the size would bring total destruction. Such a storm would level cities, obliterate forests, leave few survivors among people or animals. Final bowl judgment brings wholesale devastation upon the earth. You might ask, why would he pick hail? Maybe because, and I think this has some pretty good validity there, blasphemers in the Old Testament were supposed to be stoned to death. Leviticus 24:16. Blasphemers, those saying evil things against their God, should be stoned to death. Maybe that's what heaven is doing to them here. Again, from here we go to chapter 19. Of as far as succession, as far as what happens next. But again, at the end of tribulation, we still have a little bit more detail. John takes a magnifying glass to one word in this chapter, and that's the word Babylon. And so he's going to give us two more chapters about this Babylon, this city. In chapter 17 and 18 describes this Babylon's destruction. And so we're going to see Satan's entire system's about to be judged. And as you see behind me there, we have the religious system, political system, economic and military system. And so next week we'll grab chapter 17 and look at this religious system and how God is going to deal with that. And then the following week will be Harvest Festival. Following week, I'm going to be in Myanmar, and so Paul Lester from the Bible College, he teaches the book of Revelation over there. He's going to fill in me for chapter 18, and I'm not giving anybody 19 through 22 because I'm looking forward to that. We hear so much concern about the overpopulation of the earth. What about the overpopulation of hell? That's where our hearts, that's where you and I should be most concerned there. Saving as many as we can. Obviously, not that we're the ones who are saving them, but helping, getting in those conversations and coming alongside friends and family members and coworkers and getting into those conversations to be able to do the best we can to point them to Jesus and point them away from having to run straight there. Around the dial of a clock in a church in Strasbourg, Germany, are these words. One of these hours, the Lord is coming. What a great reminder. Every time you'd look to the city clock, that it would be the reminder of, in one of these hours, he's coming back. What a great way. Do we know when he's coming back? Yeah, one of these hours, he's coming back. That's a great way of saying it and a great way to remind ourselves of what it's about, what it's all about. Jesus is coming again. And so that great reminder there in that one verse to remind us, hey, we're talking about this, we're talking about what comes to the end, but and it's easy to flip the switch and just say, yeah, but I'm not going to be here during that time. He pulls us back to be able to say, hey, what about today? Hey, when I come back for you, for the church, it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be in a moment. It's going to be now. You're going to be ready. How you live in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we hear so much through the scripture that you're so patient and long-suffering, and you are. Even now, we wonder why. Why don't you come back, Jesus? And yet we read in Peter's epistle, second epistle there, where he lets us know that the reason, only reason, you have not returned yet is you're still giving opportunity for men and women and children to turn from their sin to believe on your Son, Jesus Christ. The only reason you're holding back from coming back again. Seeking to people eternity, seeking to draw more humans to yourself because you love them so incredibly, you don't desire for any of them to perish. God, will you give us the boldness and the courage to talk with friends and folks that we meet and be able to share with them about your goodness? We pray, Lord, that you would just draw them to yourself like a magnet, and God, that you would use us to be your hands and your feet and your voice, that we would be like John the Baptist that we learned about on Sunday, that voice crying in the wilderness of this world, that we would be a voice of hope and an encouraging voice of change, that they could know you and have a relationship with you and be one of your sons or daughters. Help us to speak that forth, even tomorrow. Open up those opportunities for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.